Turn again to the passage we read earlier from Isaiah 52 and verse 13 through to the end of chapter 53. The fourth servant song. At the stroke of midnight on the 1st of October 1966, the gate of Spandau prison in Berlin opened out into the midnight air. After serving 20 years in that prison, stepped Albert Speer. 4 years later, he published his memoirs of his life as an ardent supporter of Adolf Hitler. He was Hitler's architect through the Third Reich. He was responsible for every major construction that took place in Germany from 1934 onwards. And from 1939, he became the Minister of Armaments. And he had an absolute authority to do whatever was necessary to maximize the war production for Germany. And he was so successful in that that by 1943, he was widely regarded as the natural successor to Adolf Hitler himself. But in his book, he states plainly his guilt and his willful blindness to many of the atrocities perpetrated by the regime. He never actually witnessed any of them, but he said he was willfully blind. He could have found out, but he chose not to. He was mesmerized by Hitler, he said, and he was wrong in that he did not see what he should have seen. I had it all wrong about him, he said. And that's what Israel is saying here in Isaiah 53, in this fourth servant song. It is repentant Israel that we are hearing, and they're saying, we've got it all wrong. And the purpose of our study of the passage this morning is to get it right, especially when it comes to these songs about the servant of the Lord in the latter chapters of Isaiah. It's quite some time since we looked at the first servant song back in Isaiah chapter 42. And there the coming servant is depicted as a king, a great king who will bring justice to the nation. And then the second servant song is in Isaiah chapter 49, where we are told that the servant is the one who will restore Israel to God and will also bring salvation to the Gentiles, to those beyond the national boundary of Israel. And then the third servant song comes in Isaiah chapter 46, in Isaiah chapter 50. And we read there of a prophet who suffers, and yet through that he sustains his people with his word. And now in chapter 52 from verse 13 onwards, we have this fourth servant song. And this song is telling us that he is the servant who suffers for the guilty. And the thrust of the passage is that the glory of the servant is seen in his carrying the guilt of the Lord's people. But you may not see that. This fourth servant song shows the glory of the servant in carrying the guilt of his people, but it could be that you'll miss that vital point. Now, of course, there's a great deal in the passage that we could spend a great deal of time studying, and we've done that in the past, taking several weeks to preach through this passage. So today I'm just going to touch on the highlights of the passage. And the first highlight in the verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, the highlight there is of victory. Now, as you compare different translations of the text, you'll notice that there are a number of differences in these three verses, and there are some complications in translating the text, but the basic sense of the verse is clear, and these verses are a sort of synopsis. These three verses at the end of chapter 52 are giving you a sort of summary of the whole of what follows in chapter 53. And this is something we've seen before. Sections of text reduced to a summary, a concise statement of the story that is to be told immediately following. And then it's opened up in greater detail in the passage. So chapter 53 is an elaboration in greater detail of chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. Chapter 52, 13 to 15 is the summary. And it's a clear statement, isn't it? The servant is going to be successful. He will be exalted and extolled, we are told, and he will be very high. So right from the start, the keynote is victory. And of course, as you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll have noticed how those terms, being exalted, being extolled, being lifted very high, are terms that are most often used of God himself. In Isaiah 6, the prophet tells us that he saw a vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon his throne. High and lifted up. In the original, it's the very same words that are being used here. And then in chapters 57 and 15, he speaks again of the Lord as one high and lifted up. But here it is, the servant who is high and lifted up. We know that the servant is human. That's very clear because we go on to read about his sufferings. But he's also divine. For the same kind of language used of God is used of the servant. So it raises this question. Is this one a divine human character then? Is he two natures? And then the success of the servant is fleshed out in verse 15, where we see that it involves more than success only in and for Israel. It says there in verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. They'll be astonished. They'll be speechless at him. In other words, he will have an international success. And even rulers of Gentile nations are going to come to acknowledge him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And that word there, see, and the word consider or understand in Isaiah, doesn't mean simply an intellectual grasp, an intellectual appreciation, as if they say, oh yes, I see what you mean. But often those words in the prophecy of Isaiah mean a saving understanding, a seeing that saves, a saving sight. And that's what's meant here. The servant will be successful. He will be exalted and very high. And as you look then at verse 14, you can see why this summary statement is so important. Because this statement about the servant's victory is essential in view of verse 14. Because it's saying to us, no matter how things look, doesn't matter what they look like, doesn't matter how things appear, the servant will be victorious. Almost as if it were an aside in verse 14, we're told that the servant will be appallingly disfigured. He's going to be so mangled that he will barely appear human. And yet, in spite of that, he will be exalted. He will be successful. So no matter what it looks like, verse 14, this is how it's going to work out in the end. Victory. It's as if he's saying it is inevitable. It is unstoppable. In spite of the suffering he'll endure, there is an inevitability about it. My servant will be successful. In the process of, he may be so disfigured in his suffering to the point that he no longer looks human, but he will be victorious. That's what those verses are saying. Now that might not relieve you in your present circumstances. Might not be an immediate help to you in your troubles. You may feel that since last Tuesday or whatever, your life has been in bits, and this won't necessarily put things back together for you. You feel perhaps overcome with anxieties, and this isn't going to turn those things around right now for you. But if you know, in the midst of all your troubles, that the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ has died and has risen again, and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father with supreme authority over all rule and power and every name that is named, and if you know that he's won the victory, then you know that you can't sink into oblivion, because Jesus is victorious, and he has said you're in his grip, and he will not let you go, and he will not let go of you. And it seems to me that that fact ought to make a difference. It's all the difference in the world, isn't it? So his victory, firstly. And then the second highlight of the passage is clarity, verses 53, 1 to 6. The keynote of those verses is clarity. In verse 1, the prophet asks the question, who has believed our report? That is, who has believed what we have heard? And the arm of the Lord, to whom has it been revealed? Who's seen it? And the implied answer there is no one. No one has believed what we heard. No one recognized the work of God. He's relating the unbelief of Israel in regard to the servant of the Lord. And in verses 1 to 6, we need to notice the pronouns. The emphasis is on first person plurals. That is, the emphasis is on the words we, our, us. 15 times in verses 1 to 6, we find these personal pronouns. And then it changes in verse 7 and following. So in verses 1 to 6, Isaiah is couching the text in the form of Israel speaking about how they viewed the servant of the Lord and how they came to see how wrong they were. It's repentant Israel speaking in verses 1 to 6, and they're saying, we were wrong about the servant of the Lord. How did they get it so wrong? Well, for one thing, they say there was his obscurity. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no prominence. He was so obscure and he seemed so commonplace. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was just so unimpressive. There was no real magnetism about him. And he was isolated, verse 3, despised and rejected by men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. No one wanted to be around him, apparently. And then the fact of his sufferings there in verse 3. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was despised and we did not esteem him. So on the face of things, he didn't look as though he was the type who would succeed. He wasn't going to be a winner, he was going to be a loser. And there was nothing attractive there, nothing appealing there. And you get a glimpse of that, don't you, when you come into the New Testament scriptures, into the Gospels, into a passage like John 6, when the Lord Jesus is talking about his being the bread of God that has come down from heaven. And some of the people listening to him had known him all their lives. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How then does he say, I have come down from heaven? In other words, how can he be special? How can he be unique and set apart from him? We've known him all our lives. Just ordinary, common. And then notice in verse 3, their description turns into an evaluation, and it's a very cruel evaluation. We did not esteem him. That is, we did not think he counted. He just didn't count. Perhaps you've been in a situation when that's been said of you, or you've heard it said of someone else. Perhaps the debate has got a little bit heated, and in a very cruel and humiliating way, someone might say, ah, well, you don't count. That was their estimate of the servant of the Lord. They didn't think he mattered. And that isn't a blindness, is it, we know, that is reserved for Israel. It's a blindness that can afflict people who sit in the pews of conservative evangelical congregations. It can affect people raised in Christian homes who've been taught about the Christian faith and heard about Jesus all their lives. They can think he doesn't count and that he doesn't matter. And their opinion of him doesn't really matter, just so long as they've got a car and just so long as they've got a mobile phone and they can text their friends. But the fact that Jesus came from heaven and lived and died and rose again, that doesn't really matter. You can be that blind to the glory of the servant. But then look at the contrast between verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6. It's as if in verse 1 to 3 there is this darkness and this blindness, and in verses 4 to 6 suddenly there is light and sight. Well, how does that come about? How do you move from darkness to light, from blindness to sight. How do you change an opinion so dramatically as we see here? Well, you won't see the truth about Jesus unless Jesus makes you able to see it. Back in the first servant song in Isaiah 42 verse 7, we read of the servant of the Lord that he will open the eyes of the blind. You won't really see the truth about Jesus unless Jesus makes you able to see it. How did these see it? And what did they see? In verses 4 to 6, we find that they came to see the truth about his sufferings. In verse 4, they say, "We got it all wrong. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We thought God was judging him. We thought God was punishing him. But we were wrong, because it was our sufferings he was carrying." And then in verses 5 and 6, they come to see the truth about their condition. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." What are they saying there about their condition? Well, they talk about transgressions. That's a word that means to cross over a line, a boundary point. In other words, rebellion. A refusal to have anybody set a boundary for us. We'll break through that. And they talk of their iniquities. And the root word of that word, iniquities, means a twistedness. Something that is twisted out of shape. And it's referring to the perversity of our nature. And the perversity of our nature, that twistedness that is in us as human beings, leads to perverse, to twisted behavior and deeds. And they talk also of their alienation. The chastisement, that is the punishment for our peace, was upon him. Our peace, what is that? That's our reconciliation with God. But without the servant, we don't have that. We were alienated from God by our rebellion, by our perversity, so we didn't have peace. And they speak of their brokenness when they say that in his wounds there is healing for us. They're admitting their need, in other words. This is what they didn't have. They were broken and they needed to be healed. You see, sin takes its toll on us. And sin has its consequences. And sin can ravage your life and gut you. You need healing for that brokenness that sin brings into our existence. And then they speak of their lostness in verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray." Like sheep, senselessly, stupidly. Like sheep that will on their own quietly turn away and wandering off as they pay no attention and they get lost. That, he says, is the truth about us. That is what we are like. But how do you get to that point? They'd been so sure in their estimation of the servant of the Lord. They saw him as unimpressive, as obscure, ordinary. They looked at him, they thought, he'll amount to nothing. What he does will amount to nothing. But how do you get away from that conclusion to the point where they say, we are wrong about him? That estimation of him is totally wrong. How do you get there? Their estimation of the servant seems so right. That's how it looked to them. But they were totally wrong. You can think that you have, you see, the measure of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, that your assessment of him is correct. And yet you can be completely wrong, just as Israel was. They thought he was God's reject. That's what they thought. And then when the light came on, their view changed. And instead of seeing Jesus as God's reject, they see him as our substitute. But you won't see that, and you won't get that clarity on Jesus unless God enables you to see the truth about Jesus, unless the servant of the Lord opens your eyes that are blind. And then the third keynote of the passage is mystery, verse 7 through to 12. Notice the emphasis, especially there in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 highlights the servant's submission to injustice. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's mentioned twice, emphasizing his submission. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His submission in the face of injustice. And verse 8 then portrays for us the indifference to that injustice that there was in his contemporaries. We haven't got time to talk through the translation of verse 8 except to say that that word prison means restraint, and the word judgment is referring to justice. And I think a clearer translation of verse 8 would be to say, without restraint and without justice, he was taken away. And as far as his generation was concerned, who gave a thought that he was cut off from the land of the living? Who thought that was important? Who cares that he was set up? Who cares that he was framed? Who cares that he was denied justice? What difference does it make? Who cares? That's what's being said there. But then notice at the end of verse 8, it's either the Lord speaking or Isaiah the prophet, and he says, for the transgressions, for the rebellion of my people, he was stricken. And you need to notice that. You need to notice that because it's not uncommon, if you've scanned through any of the modern commentaries on this passage, it's not uncommon to hear people interpret this passage by saying that the servant of the Lord here is depicting the people of God, the people of Israel in all their sufferings. So the servant of the Lord, they say, is national Israel. But that just won't do. And it won't do because of this phrase that comes at the end of verse 8. Because if the servant is struck for the rebellion of the people, his people, then the servant cannot be the people. He's an individual. He's someone other than Israel. He's suffering for them. But there's this cruel injustice, and nobody cares. And then comes the mystery, because in verses 7 to 9, we're told about the servant suffering such wrong, and then in verse 10 we read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And this is the mystery, isn't it? This is all so wrong. Here he suffers such injustice, and yet we are told the Lord was pleased to crush him. It was wrong, and yet somehow the Lord's will was being done in and through it. What happened to the servant was terribly wrong, and it was unspeakably wicked, and yet God willed it. That's the mystery, isn't it? The sufferings of the servant were not just a tragedy that got out of hand. It wasn't that the people were stirred up to call for his death, and then Pilate capitulated and the Romans all got involved and they all piled in and it all got in such a mess and ran away from them. No, it's not like that at all. God is in control of it all. It was twisted and wrong and wicked, and yet the Lord was pleased to crush his servant in this way. And that's just how the apostles preached this, isn't it? In the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to the Jews at Jerusalem, many of whom had been complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus, he said to them, this Jesus, delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus' death was at the direction of the eternal plan of God, he says, and you carried it out, and you are guilty for it. What a mystery. It's the mystery of the conjunction of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We're reminded of it, aren't we, this mystery, every time we come to the Lord's table, if you think about it, in the words of the institution. You remember the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That word betrayed means being handed over. And it almost certainly refers to Judas' betrayal of Jesus on the night in which he was being handed over. But there's another text where that Greek verb is used, Romans 8:32, referring to God who did not hold back his own son, but handed him over for us all. Judas handed him over, yes, but that's not the whole story. God handed him over. God handed him over. How can both be true? It's a mystery, isn't it? How can it be? But if this is the case, if in this most important event in the whole of human history, in which men and women did their worst ensuring that the servant of the Lord was crucified, and in that they were wrong, and in that they were wicked and guilty, and yet at the same time God was pleased to crush him, and in so doing he was working out the redemption and the forgiveness for us in all of that, if that mystery is true, doesn't that inform the way that you must look at your troubles? If the greatest injustice in history meted out was all the while under the control of the divine sovereignty of God, do you think that your injustices that you suffer and the troubles that overwhelm your life somehow, sometimes, that those are somehow outside of the control of God? That your tears and your cries are useless? Our God has no less a grip on our dilemmas as he did on that mysterious suffering of his servant for our redemption. His sovereignty comprehends it all. The bottom line of the passage comes at the end of verse 12. He bore the sin of many, and he made or makes intercession for the transgression, or he intercedeth, would be the old way of saying it's an ongoing thing. The pronoun is emphatic. He, the servant, has carried the sin, singular, of many. The word sin is singular, meaning the whole load of sin. Not just sins, but all sin. The sin of many, and the many refers to his people. He carried our guilt, we're being told there. And more, he goes on making intercession for transgressors, for rebels. He's carried their sins, he has done that, but he goes on interceding for them. In other words, there's nothing that he doesn't handle. There was a famous Anglican vicar in the 1800s in Cambridge by the name of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon spoke at one time of his conversion. He said he was reading a book about the Lord's Supper, and the writer spoke about the scapegoat in the Old Testament and how the priest would put his hand on the head of the scapegoat, and the writer said how all Israel understood what was happening. There was a transference taking place, the guilt of God's people being confessed over the head of the scapegoat carrying that away. And Simeon writes this: what? Can I transfer all my guilt to another? That's how he began to think as a young man. Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sin on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. And accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the head of Jesus. Have you done that? Is the Lord's servant, is Jesus Christ, carrying away the load of your guilt? Let's pray. Now, gracious God, we confess that we can sometimes be so slow to understand, and sometimes we might even deny our guilt before you as sinners in your sight. But we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will press upon us the sense of our guilt, so that we might see Jesus as the sin bearer and the guilt carrying substitute, and cast all our load upon him, trust him for our redemption. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.